I think at some point for everyone, we have felt like we were wronged. Someone cuts you off in traffic, for instance, or a coworker takes credit for your idea. A close friend betrays a confidence. Well, in our culture, people often are wronged or disrespected, and sometimes the result is to cancel them, to hold a grudge, to demand some sort of repayment for what they had done. But what happens when the tables are turned? What happens when we are the ones who owe not only a debt, but an unpayable debt? Not just a few dollars, but a debt so massive that it would take 150 thousand years to repay. And then what if, in an act of absurd generosity, that debt was completely wiped away, canceled, forgiven, out of the picture? How would that change the way you viewed the person who, say, cut you off in traffic? Well, in today's text from Matthew 18, Jesus is telling a story that's both the bedrock of some wonderful words of comfort, but also a pretty scary warning. He's going to force us to compare the incalculable debt that God has forgiven us with the petty debts we hold against others. Today we ask, what is the price of forgiveness? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Tuesday, November 4th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in southwestern Luverne, Minnesota. I always want to say Lutheran, Minnesota, but no, it's Luverne, Minnesota, although you know, we got a good representation of Lutherans here in southwestern Minnesota. But before I get off track, let's go ahead and get back to our sponsor, because I want to make sure I mention a little bit about them. We give thanks to God for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, their generosity helps us bring you Thy Strong Word. But I'm most impressed because of their tireless translating and publishing efforts. They also can provide speakers for your congregation to talk about the great work they do. They're always looking for people to support their work, and they're always looking for people who are out in the world spreading the word of God for them to be able to support with their resources. So if you're curious about how this mission continues to build God's kingdom across continents and just down the road, and how you can help carry the torch, see how by going to lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. You can also reach me by sending an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, our guest for this morning is the Reverend Peter Burfeind. He is the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Dei Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. He joins us now. Good morning, Pastor Burfeind. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Booth. Thanks for having me on again.
Yeah, it's great to have you on. Today we have an excellent topic. Now, we have a little bit more than we maybe sent you because we didn't quite get through everything yesterday. We were trying to cover Matthew 18, 1, into it a little more, but we only got to verse 10 because, frankly, there was just so much to unpack. So today, I hope it's okay that we pick up with verse 12 and get that stuff under our belts before we move into the core of our text for today. But a lot to
That's
cover,
good.
And this is
good because you cannot understand the parable of the unmerciful servant without understanding the background. So this is a good review to have.
Excellent, good, because I was thinking, you know, this is important text, Matthew 18. I mean, yeah, how many times have you heard someone say Matthew 18? Well, what are they talking about when they say that? Yeah. Well, excellent. Well, we'll pick up then with Matthew 18, verse 12, but we'll do that in just a moment. First, if you don't mind, brother, if you'll lead us in a word of prayer.
Certainly. Let us begin. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, who sent your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners, grant that your church bears witness to the abundance of your love and forgiveness for all people. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, last time we saw the disciples arguing about who was the greatest, and this is just following Jesus's transfiguration, which for what it's worth, I always thought was the wildest timing. I guess they see Moses and Elijah and they think, wow, you know, I wonder what it's going to be like for us in Jesus's kingdom. But this argument leads directly into Matthew 18, where he takes a little child. And then he says, there will be a donkey's millstone around your neck for anyone who causes one of these little ones to stumble. So I think it'd be good for us to start off where we ended last time, which was wrestling just a little bit about what Jesus actually means specifically when he says, little one. Certainly he brings the child into the midst of the disciples. We know that children can receive faith. Infants can receive faith. It's all God's work. But I don't think that's all he's saying. But I also wouldn't go so far as to say, well, it's just symbolic of immature believers. So let's get that sort of out on the table before we move on. What is Jesus saying here when he says little children, being like them is like being the greatest?
So, yeah, I mean, he says, he brings up the example of the little child, and he says, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But it's really interesting, because as you notice the progression of chapter 18, which culminates with that parable of the unmerciful servant, it's all about sin and forgiveness. And he has this rhetorical little, Dr. Nagel used to say, you know, you got a word that carries the freight for a while, and then it transfers the freight to another word. Well, the word originally begins with little one. Well, then little one suddenly becomes the lost one. And how the Lord came for the lost ones, the lost little ones are indistinguishable. And when Jesus talks about whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, that word causes to sin is scandalizo. And it doesn't just mean like, oh, I tempted my little brother to, you know, disobey mom, like now millstone's going to be around my neck. But it's saying that if you are causing someone to fall from faith, and then that all culminates into the church's mission of forgiveness. If you cause someone to remain in their sins because they stay in an unforgiven state and the church hasn't done its ministry of calling people to repentance and forgiveness, that's the danger that Jesus is warning about. So it's really interesting to see how he starts with the little one, the child, puts him in the midst and says, "You, as you receive this child in his state, you're receiving me. I am present where that's happening." Well, then he kind of transfers that meaning to mean the lost ones. The lost ones are the little ones. So really, the church's ministry where Christ is present is in the salvation of the lost ones, meaning the sinful ones.
When I first moved to Minnesota, my very first call up north, one thing my wife and I, we like pets. Well, she likes pets a little more than I do, but we both like pets, and we really like cats. We like all animals, but I like cats. Well, surprised was I when I went to Minnesota and we went out and we got a cat. We got it from a farm and we paid him a little bit for the cat. And so some of the farmers just thought that was kind of hilarious. Like, why would you pay for a cat? Right? Because cats are like disposable animals almost. You know, they'll find a couple laying under a cow where she just sort of plops down and the cat was there where it was warm and plop, you know, the cat unfortunately passes. So just there's this sort of, I don't want to say unconcerned, but just they're kind of desensitized to the fact that there are lots and lots of cats. Isn't that a little bit, it may be extreme, but isn't that kind of how children were perceived in a little bit? And what I mean by that is, unfortunately, many children did not live super long because of various diseases and other issues about, you know, cleanliness and things we know better about now. But also, children were quite a burden. I mean, people love children, and even back then, people loved their own children, but you still had to feed those children. Girls, for instance, were seen as almost an extra burden because of, you know, the social custom. So comparing a child to being the greatest, and then even comparing lost ones to that child, makes sense from Jesus's point of view, but it is a wild example. Go ahead.
The little child is, again, as Dr. Nagel used to say, is one who is at the zero point. They got nothing in terms of, you know, faculties whatsoever to offer to God. They are the poor in spirit. They've got nothing except to be able to receive. And Jesus refers to them as the little ones who believe in me. And he also refers to their angels always beholding the Father, meaning they are in a properly oriented state of worship before the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I mean, if nothing else, it totally argues for the justification for infant baptism, but also the faith of children. But yeah, and that is how we should understand ourselves also as sinners, as we are completely dependent on God's grace. We are little children, not in that we're these holy, innocent little cherubs like the world looks at children, but that we are completely dependent on the Father's grace for our well-being.
Amen. Well, I'm going to pick up. I'm going to start with 10. And those who are following along in their Bibles or those who are just quite astute in their listening will notice that there is no verse 11. Verse 11 has been, I guess, removed from Matthew 18. It probably is in your footnotes of your Bible. It's not in mine. But verse 11 is just a repeat. The scholars believe that this was added by someone who was reading it from Matthew. So it's not a huge deal that it's not there. But yeah, we have one little verse missing. But let's go now to 10 and continue on. Here we go. Jesus continues, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, he's going to go right into how we deal with one another. If your brother sins against you, super important. But even in this section, there's a couple things that caused me to pause. One, we are so far removed from this, at least in our maybe shepherds today aren't as removed, but maybe they are. In any case, the concept of saying, okay, I'm going to leave all these sheep and I'm going to go after this one to demonstrate just how important the one is. But then he even says he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. I think a quick, crass reading of that might suggest the angels and Jesus rejoices over those who return and repent than those who are more faithful. I mean, surely that can't be what he's saying. So help us understand what he is saying.
Well, he has said this in other places, especially in the parable of the lost sheep and the lost child. And that's probably where, I mean, this is probably an oft-used phrase and expression of Christ came to save that which was lost. And so, and, you know, it's funny because I did my research with the New King James, which actually has that verse, that the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. So it's certainly not against Scripture at all. I mean, it's what Christ came.
Actually, I want to draw back attention to that because people were probably thinking, well, why don't you tell us what it said? I honestly couldn't remember off the top of my head what it said, and so I didn't have it in front of me. So yeah, tell the folks. So it is included in the New King James. And as you said, this is not like a bad verse. I didn't mean to insinuate that. Tell them about what it is.
No. It's the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. And that's where I kind of build up the whole, you know, the momentum and the carrying of the freight from. First, Jesus talks about the little ones, and then he describes them as lost ones. And even if that verse isn't there, he still transitions from talking about little ones to lost sheep. It's like, whoa, where does that come from? Well, if we use scripture, interpret scripture, in the parable of the lost sheep, the 99 are those that need no repentance. So those that need no, everybody needs repentance. So the lost sheep becomes a symbol or a type of those people, Christians, believers, who take that childlike position of confessing that they are sinners, completely dependent on God's grace. And so, yeah, there absolutely is more rejoicing in heaven over that. And I mean, it's what the liturgy is. Liturgy is rejoicing in heaven, singing holy, 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 glory to God in the highest, because sinners have repented and sinners are there.
And the emphasis again, and I was being a little unfair, kind of on purpose, but the really emphasis is not on the fact that he's not rejoicing over those who have remained faithful, so to speak, but that the heaven does rejoice. The angels, Christ, the Father, you know, God incarnate, and also God, the Trinity, the rejoicing is over returning. Right. And I think that's really important because we don't want to repent. We don't, when we do something wrong, even against a fellow human, it's difficult for us to go to them and apologize because we don't want punishment. We don't want the consequences. They might be mad at us. They might punch us in the face. They might, you know, who knows? But to have this message that says, yes, there is a real danger if you're going out there and leading others, especially weaker Christians, and frankly, especially children, to sin, but even those who repent receive this wonderful celebratory welcome back to the fold. So it really tells folks that there is no fear in returning. The fear should be in remaining in your sin.
in setting up the church as a place where people are not forgiven or where the forgiveness of sins is not proclaimed. I mean, this is really, I love this because it is, I mean, this is the church. The church is the institutionalizing of what happens when sinners repent, confess their sins, and gather together, and we do receive one another. I mean, every time we go to the communion table, we're in a sense receiving one another and saying, all right, I can go to communion with you. Even though you wronged me this week, I'm at communion with you. And Jesus teaches that in Matthew 5. But then, and then that is, you know, that is our angel facing the Father. That is what worship is us facing the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit who works by the angels. But then we do have the rejoicing. And what I love about this is the examples we have in Scripture about angels rejoicing are the two canticles that we sing in the historic liturgy, which are the Gloria in Excelsis and the Sanctus, the Holy, Holy, Holy. So church institutionalizes everything that we see in these verses here.
Well, and heaven on earth, right? I mean, that's the point of the liturgy is to claim that a little bit. Well, so as we look through this then, let's add some more verses, because with this context of Jesus essentially saying, yes, it's very serious. Sin is serious. It is deadly. And to cause others to sin is just as sinful and even more deadly in a way, if you can be extra dead, so to speak. But, you know, drowning's drowning, but you're going to be drowned with the giant millstone that a donkey would normally push around. That is how severe it is.
I can insert here real quick, I mean, it's the whole chapter is a chapter of extremes. You got this millstone thing, and then you got the 10,000 talents coming up. Basically, the bottom line is Jesus is extremely serious about forgiveness, especially when it comes to the church and its message. Well, why is he serious about that? Because he died. That's the whole reason he came, is to die for sins.
I love that, though, because, you know, it's easy to pick out when God is serious about sin, right? Because he tells you. But how often do we ignore how serious, I love that said that, how serious he is about forgiveness.
Well, it's the one unforgivable sin. Every sin is forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit, the work against the Holy Spirit, which is the work of absolution.
Right, to reject the forgiveness. It sounds kind of silly, but you can't be forgiven if you won't take it.
Right.
The Greek word here, planao, you know, to go astray, to wander away. Obviously, this applies to sheep, but because this is metaphor, we see people wandering away. What I think is interesting about wandering away is, now I'm not a shepherd, and I've never really tended any sort of wild animals. And like I said, I like cats, and you can't herd those. But I do know, once my wife and I were on a vacation, and we were doing one of those snorkeling things, and you're supposed to stay with the group. And of course, we're with the group. We took us out to a boat in the middle of the Caribbean, and or probably the middle of some bay, let's be honest. And then we go under. Well, anyway, my wife and I are following the group, and, you know, we see these little fish, just little colorful fish swimming around, but they're off to the side of the group. So we start kind of looking at them and following them. And next thing you know, we look around and the group is away from us, and we have wandered away. And the reason why that popped into my head is because when I see this word, planao, to go astray, to wander away, I'm not seeing sheep that are like, hey, let's go be wolves, or let's go rebel, or let's start our own. You see ones who kind of, oh, there's a little piece of greenery there. Oh, there's a little fruit there. Oh, there's something to, and next thing you know, they're far from the group. I say this because this, I think, shows the compassion of Jesus. You know, he understands that people can wander away on their own or even be led astray. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, if Scripture interprets Scripture, where in Luke, where this passage or this idea comes up in those three parables of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, you kind of cover all psychological aspects of wandering away. The sheep kind of wanders off and, you know, is dumb and just kind of gets led astray. A coin does nothing. A coin absolutely does nothing to get lost. Whereas the lost son actually had some inner, you know, kind of malicious thinking and wrong thinking that he had the rebuild. So it covers kind of all aspects of why we end up in the state we're in.
That's true. That is absolutely true. I think it should also give us pause when dealing with people who have wandered astray or been led astray, or even through their own dumbness, even through their own hard-headedness, that's the word I was looking for, had decided to do things that are against God's will. But, you know, approaching those people in the way that they need to be approached is important. So, right. So the sheep of Luke 15:4, a non-believer whom the Father saves, but as you kind of mentioned, Matthew is sort of a church member who's drifted in to sin. It's the right. same event, but Jesus probably covered all of these. Matthew's pastoral care for the disciples in danger, that seems to be the emphasis here. Mm-hmm. But here's the part that I guess worries me. The verse 13, and if he finds it, the sheep goes astray, mm-hmm. and we think of Jesus rescuing the sheep and, you know, putting him on his shoulders, and he brings them back to the cheers of everybody. But it actually says, if he finds it, meaning or reminding us that, you know, wandering off. Now, this isn't a commentary on Christ or God's abilities, but demonstrate that they don't always return.
Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely if they become steadfast in their resistance of Christ, then they are not found and they remain in their lost state. Mm-hmm. We have no role in our salvation and our receiving the shepherd and our receiving grace. But we definitely have a role in our rejection of it, and that is when we become hard-hearted and reject God's grace.
And that's difficult for people to understand, all of us, to say, well, you know, we are saved through grace by Christ's work alone, through the gift of mm-hmm. faith alone. You don't reject it, but you can reject it. And that's one of the points that we and our Calvinist friends would struggle over, because they believe that the grace is not rejectable. It's irresistible. Right. But honestly, I see debates like that as really all of us trying to wrestle and understand God's will. And we obviously think our confession of it's more scripturally appropriate. But regardless, we see how hard it is for people to kind of grasp this concept of free forgiveness and not having to do anything. So often growing up, and also even today, so many Christians are just desperate to contribute to their salvation, which I suppose is good in the sense that they often end up helping their neighbor, but there's no peace from that.
Yeah, it's completely God's grace. A shepherd picks up the lamb, puts it on its shoulders, and I was like, you know, when we talk about the new birth, what did a baby have to do to be born? When we talk about the new creation, what did Adam have to do to be created? What does anybody in the context of the gospel have to do to be saved? And it is completely the work of God as our creator, as our redeemer, as our sanctifier, who does the work of our salvation. However, Adam could reject God as he did. A baby can reject its life when it gets older. We can reject salvation. But when it comes to receiving that salvation, that is completely God's free grace and gift.
Hmm. So we're getting ready to take a break, and then we're going to come back and we're going to talk about probably the most memorable part of Matthew chapter 18 and how that interacts. But even before we get there, we have a few minutes. So we have this idea that there are 99% of them are staying behind, and the one goes astray. I know this is about pastoral care and other care for believers who have wandered off, whereas Luke's a little bit more about evangelism to unbelievers. But in both cases, it seems to suggest, if not outright say, that majority rules isn't exactly how it works. Like, we're always catering to the 99 and then sometimes to the expense of the one. And so how can we as a church, I suppose, in practical ways, maybe both pastors and people, be a little more conscientious about the one? Because it's easy, especially in our modern way of doing things, for that one to get lost.
If we look at the lost coin, lost sheep, lost son parable or parallel in Luke, the 99 are those that needed no repentance. And, you know, I don't know if that's necessarily the parallel here, but I think Jesus's ultimate point is we are all the lost sheep that needs to be found. You know, every week we are the lost sheep that needs to be found. This is why we do confession of sins, because we are lost. I mean, that is... we're not lost in terms of our salvation, but we you know, kind of have this dual status of sinner and saint. Well, as sinners, we are in a constant state of needing to be found. And so I think that's it's a comfort for us that every week the shepherd comes and he finds us in confessing our sins. And he comes and gets us and brings us back to the feast, you know, which is the Lord's Supper.
Well, perhaps in this next section, Matthew is writing not only by inspiration, but also out of necessity to guide the Christians. But I'd like to think that God is giving us some instructions, because he knows that despite his forgiving us our sins, Sinfulness is still something we struggle with, even against one another. And he wants us to not live in enmity, but rather to reconcile. And we can reconcile because of what he has done for us. But how does that happen? Well, he gives us some guidance right here, Matthew 18:15. But we will have to wait till the other side of these messages to talk about them. So don't go anywhere. When Pastor Burfein and I come back, we'll pick it right back up with Matthew chapter 18.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Only 750 of over 7,000 languages spoken in the world have the full Bible. Lutheran Bible Translators wants to help close the gap in this generation. We can do this with your help. Connect your congregation to the Global Church by hosting a Bible Translation Sunday, an advocacy event that raises awareness about Bible translation. Lutheran Bible Translators provides ready-to-use service elements, a sermon outline, and more, all designed to fit your church's schedule. Join the movement of Lutheran churches committed to bringing God's Word to every language. Visit lbt.org/bts to learn more and sign up for a Bible Translation Sunday. That's lbt.org/bts.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Vu, and today with us, we are talking through Matthew chapter 18. And to help us is the Reverend Peter Burfein, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. All right, we were just to, well, the good part, so to speak, right to Matthew 18:15. Which is oft-quoted amongst Christians, or especially amongst Christian pastors, because we're always looking to respect the Eighth Commandment, to explain things in the kindest way, to reconcile with one another. Tell us a little bit about what we're getting into, though, first. So he's getting ready to give us these instructions, but why now? Why has his discourse led up to this?
Well, we're talking about the lost sheep. We're talking about, the lost sheep is an extension of the lost little ones. And the whole premise is that the focus of Christ and the focus of the church and where he is present is where the lost little ones are being ministered to. So now he gives practical application of that. I think the thing to keep in mind in this little section here is we always kind of disconnect this from the life of the church and look at it as this sort of personal program for how we should relate to other people. Christ sets up the pattern in his church. And, you know, this is exactly what church is. It's we as brothers of Christ have sinned against him. We come, we confess our sins. He kind of calls us to that. He comes out and gets us. And then he forgives us our sins. And that sets up the tone and the pattern from God himself through Christ. But then also the church is also a rehearsal for how we do that with one another. Because again, we do not go up to communion without having understood that all our brothers and sisters in Christ are now forgiven. In fact, that's what excommunication is, as this text deals with. But so I think we have to remember that this is talking about the life of the church where two or three are gathered in his name. So, and you know, that's what I would say is it's setting up practical application of this passage. And it has to do with confessing sins, has to be a part of our worship, and absolution, of course, is where Christ ends up talking here.
Verse 15 begins this way. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Starting at the bottom, though, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. I've heard this often taken separately from the context to suggest that whenever two or three are gathered, that's where God comes. God shows up, and that's worship.
Right.
I would push against that. It sounds like you might too.
Yeah, I mean, it's clearly talking about a liturgical gathering where, where an invocation happens and two or three are gathered for the purpose of ministry, which Christ is talking about, for the purpose of proclaiming and living out the forgiveness of sins. Definitely there.
So, the two or three, and we're going to find this out, I'm sure, too, but it's based also a little bit about this evidence gathering aspect.
Yep.
We're going to get to that now, because it doesn't say, first thing you should do is go and get a bunch of people on your side and then bring them up so that they can convince him how he or she is wrong. No, of course, first part is go to them. You've gained your brother. I'm going to add sister too, your brethren. Go to them one on one. I confess I've not always done this, but in those times when I've done it, it's almost always worked out so much better. So sometimes I don't even know why. Like it's just such a difficult thing for us to go to one another sometimes.
Yeah, this is talking about public sin. Public is by definition where two or three can bear witness to something is where it becomes public. So it excludes kind of when someone has a hunch that someone has wronged them. And, sometimes people overuse this text and like, oh, I got to quibble with my friend and I'm going to take it to the church. And it's like, well, where's the evidence for that? But this is talking about public, open and unrepentant sin that should be dealt with probably pastorally at first, but also elders and other Christians saying, hey, we know that publicly this person is living in some sort of open and unrepentant sin and we have to address this situation.
I think there's psychological aspects at play here too. For instance, if I've done something wrong, when I have done something wrong against someone, hopefully unintentionally, if someone comes to me and says, hey, Pastor, or hey, Phil, I why'd you say this? Why'd you do, or I don't understand this, or help me understand this, or I'm mad at you for this. That's so much easier than if they were to come with a mob.
Right.
So even psychologically, if you want to gain your brother, then don't assault him with the charges, so to speak.
Right. But and Luther talks about this in the. Oh, I'm sorry.
No.
Luther talks
about
this in the explanation of the eighth commandment, which is don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Which even if you do have just cause for, accusing someone of being a thief or something, there's a proper order by which you do that, and this isn't justificate. This is always the text we use in catechism to say, don't go gossiping about other people, but go address the situation one-on-one with the person first before you take it to the next level.
I have a commentary here, the New Bible Commentary, and the scholars within it actually note something interesting that I hadn't heard before. Maybe you have. They note that the words against you might have been not a part of the original manuscript, but added in time, perhaps in a copyist error or for clarification. If that's the case, and we don't know that it is, or maybe there is a lot of scholarship, I've never researched it, so I'm not saying one way or the other, folks. But if that's the case, it does kind of, as they say, unhelpfully restrict the scope.
Right.
Because without that, and I think actually what I'm about to say applies even if that text is in there or not. But it suggests that you have no business in anything, a public sin of someone, unless it was directed against you. And if you do take it that strictly, if it is unhelpful, go ahead.
Right. And there's other scriptures that do say, if your brother is caught up in a sin, you go gently restore him. So there's plenty other texts that can support that other reading of it.
But then, of course, you know, so-called step one, and I hate to call them steps because it's not something you just sort of check off, but step one is between you and him alone. Yeah. So that could lend to also the fact that it is against you. But either way, it's about restoration, not humiliation. We're not here to punish people because that's just, we have no rights to.
Yeah, the unforgivable sin people need to understand is a intentional, willful, public rejection of God's Holy Spirit for them. A lot of people live a lot of time in a state of ignorance, a state of weakness of the flesh, a state of darkness or whatever, misunderstanding about what they're doing. And this is what this is talking about. Like a lot of times you tell someone, hey, you're doing something wrong, and they just like, I'm not really seeing that, you know, and you kind of have to do some catechesis with them first, but, you know, so that I think this text speaks to that a little bit.
Well, step one makes sense. Go to them, protect their reputation, try to resolve it without getting a bunch of people involved. Or if it even is public, you're still trying to restore the guy in a way that's avoids public humiliation. Step two, so to speak, reference to Deuteronomy 19, right? So bring some witnesses. Yeah. Maybe they saw what happened, or at the very least, they do recognize that this is someone who's been charged with this in the community, and they're there to help, I don't know, document its resolution. It's step three, so-called, verse 17, where I think, and maybe even step four, where we start to push up against some problems in our modern culture, right? So if they don't do anything, they don't resolve it, they persist in their sin, tell it to the ecclesia, the local congregation, the entire believing community, depending on how you want to gloss that. So the whole church now has this opportunity to regain him, as it says in the LSB commentary, but excommunication, which follows if they resist the church, I guess what I'm getting at is, well, fine, I'll just go down the road. You know, so it almost has no level of threat, even going to someone and saying, the church has concluded that you've sinned in this XYZ way. I guess what I'm saying is they don't feel the weight of being excluded from the Christian church. They just say, well, this is a bad congregation and I'm just going to go somewhere else. So effective is this?
And that would be on, that burden would be placed then on the, in the receiving congregation, because anytime a membership transfers, some sort of letter goes hand in hand with that. You know, I mean, even if they transfer to a non-Missouri Synod church, some letter of transfer goes hand in hand with that. And it's in that letter that a pastor would say, this person has left our community because of open and unrepentant sin. Basically kind of saying, you know, the ball's in your court. Do you want to stand before God, pastor of XYZ church, and have to answer for how you tolerated sin within your midst? The original church, in a sense, washes its hands of that because they did their due diligence. But the receiving congregation, you know, it may keep them along their pathway of rejecting God's word, as their reputation is for doing anyways. In other words, they're the congregation that allows open marriages and gay marriage and all sorts of, you know, willful disobedience against God's word. Well, they're setting themselves up for hardened hearts and ultimate judgment.
So moving down back to 20 again, we've made our way back to the where two or three are gathered, not referencing specifically just that's how you know you have enough people to worship, which I've heard it misused that way, although it certainly is referencing the worship gathering. But I've also heard, well, we have a little prayer group. We got three of us. We got six of us. Heck, we have 10 of us. God has to give us what we want because, well, if even two or three demand something, God will give it to them. Pretty big misuse. Seems kind of obvious if you say it like that, but so many people, in fact, I think even sometimes we fall into that trap of get as many people praying for X, Y, and Z as you can, God's going to have to do it. So what's the better understanding of that?
So the two or three gathered in his name, and as Christ is about to talk about, is this is the doctrine of the keys. Actually, he doesn't talk about the keys per se, but this is the loosing and binding power of the keys. And he talked about the keys in Matthew 16. But when you understand that the keys are the ordained minister, then it makes sense that the power of binding and loosing sins is institutionalized in the mouth of the ordained minister to be that voice of Christ saying your sins are forgiven. And So in a sense, you kind of, in order to have a liturgical gathering of fellow Christians who are gathering there with absolution leading to Holy Communion, which is ultimately what this is talking about, you need an ordained minister, which is exactly as our doctrine, you know, and our liturgy looks at it. So to me, I think that kind of that kind of explains some of that, as opposed to, you know, three people are in a pool and like, hey, we're all Christian. Hey, let's have church here. You know, it's not talking about that. It's talking about the liturgical gathering, the divine service that happens, you know, through an ordained minister who's doing absolution and leading the absolved into the celebration of communion.
As we read these passages and we think of the questions that we think of, like that one I just asked, and the ways in which it's misused, well, that doesn't seem to be the way Peter is thinking. As Peter's hearing this, he's thinking, you know what, Jesus, I'm following you, but it kind of sounds a little bit like you're saying that we should just always forgive everybody, even if we don't think they deserve it when they ask. That seems weird. So he wants to clarify. Verse 21.
Yeah.
Then Peter comes up and says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, well, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Quote, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he refused, and he went and he put him into prison until he should pay the debt. Well, when his fellow servants had saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. So the master summoned him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And so also, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Yeah, forgiveness doesn't appear to be optional. This is Jesus' sort of did I stutter speech. You know, because Peter's like, what's the limit? What's the limit? There's got to be a limit. And he's pretty generous, I think, by the way. Yeah. Seven times? That's pretty generous from Peter's point of view.
Yeah. So Peter had received the keys two chapters previous, and Jesus is once again teaching about forgiveness. So Peter asks a natural question, how should I use these keys? And what I find fascinating about the life of Peter, and by the way, now that we're in the Reformation season, so to speak, and kind of how some people look at Peter's successors, the Pope. So let's kind of look at that a little bit with that framework. Peter, later on, we know that he is going to deny Christ three times. The worst sin that you can do is denying your Lord Jesus three times. So you might say that that's a debt of like $300 billion, which happens to be what 10,000 talents is. It's this incredible amount of money. So Peter has this massive, massive debt, and Christ is going to forgive it. You know, he's going to love him three times when in the restoration of his office. And Peter then, you know, he's as a founder of the church, as the one who preaches in Acts 2, his message must be, as Christ indicates here, you must use these keys as often as you have to, 70 times, seven times, enough to forgive the debt that you were forgiven when you denied me three times. Now you better turn around as a representative of the church, laying down the doctrine of the church, you must make forgiveness full and free and without penance, without purgatory, without any jail sentence that you have to earn in order to pay off your debt. That's the pattern that Jesus clearly gives this character, Peter. And again, in the Reformation context, I love seeing how boy, did the successor of Peter fail in that by inventing things like purgatory and penances and all these jails that you have to put people in order for them to work off and pay off every last cent. But Christ is very clear. Forgiveness absolutely has to be full, free, continuous. And I don't care how many times a person comes to church and says, I, poor, miserable sinner, confess my sins. We give absolution. And if the church ever fails in that mission, a millstone should be put around our necks and us thrown into the sea.
And that is just really the brass tacks of it. Yep. Christ is leaving his church behind for the forgiveness work, to do the electing work of God. And yeah, when we deny that, when we don't do that, I don't want to draw too much, but it's also another way of leading people into sin. If a church is out there convicting people in their sins and offering no solutions, then all they're doing is walking away sinners and feeling I guess there's nothing I can do.
Yeah, there's two ways that people screw up this text. And one is by, you know, leaving people in their sins, like, oh, well, that sin is too bad. That sin can't be forgiven. And so this poor person that struggles with X, Y, or Z sin believes that the church isn't for him because, well, I'm just too bad of a sinner. The church has put that person in their sins. They caused him to scandalize. They caused this little child, this little lost one, to remain in their sins. On the other hand, if the church says, oh, well, what you think is a sin isn't really a sin, so we're not going to come out and stand against it. Well, they're also causing that person to remain in their sins, scandalizing, causing them to fall in their faith, and they will have a millstone put around their necks. So what this text is really teaching altogether is the church needs to be absolutely clear in what sin is, going out to our brother and talk, what does it say, talking to them about their sin, and also being very clear in the forgiveness that it gives out abundantly, week after week after week, as often as someone comes up to the church asking for forgiveness.
Now, you've made an excellent and convincing case for this applying to the church as a whole. Do you see it also, though, applying to individual Christians in their relationships? I mean,
absolutely. I mean, everything that happens liturgically is a rehearsal for the Christian life. I mean, everything that the Holy Spirit works in the Christian in their day-to-day existence is a reflection and a rehearsal that happens liturgically. And we pray, our prayer, of course, is as we go in our daily life that, in a sense, we are like a divine service unto our neighbor. We continue that echo effect of the divine service as we deal with our neighbors. So we do live a life of forgiveness and absolution for one another. That absolutely should happen. But I would say that I would caution a little bit against the poor member who's like, oh, I'm trying to forgive my dad who beat me when I was a kid, but I'm just having a hard time forgiving them. And I would argue against that. I'd say Jesus says, forgive from your heart. He doesn't mean like the romantic view of the heart, which is this kind of the center of emotions. But I would say in your heart of hearts or in the heart of the church's theology and message, you believe that forgiveness is ultimately the message. So, you ask this person, do you want your dad to go to hell because of his sins? Do you want them not? Do you believe that Jesus didn't die for them? And very often such a member will say, well, no, I just have a hard time. Well, of course you do, because our feelings don't follow what our heart of hearts believes. And our heart of hearts, I always make a distinction between kind of the emotional heart, but then the heart of hearts, which the Holy Spirit has given us a new one. And in the heart that the Holy Spirit has created within us, every Christian will absolutely maintain and testify to the centrality of the forgiveness of sins in the life of the church, which is literally from the heart, the beating heart of the altar in Holy Communion, but which also, like I say, has this echo effect or in our fervent love for one another.
One thing that often comes up and has come up in discussion because of the assassination of Charlie Kirk, his widow, Erica, very publicly as part of the service that they had, said this, my husband, he wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life. That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it is what Christ did and it's what Charlie would do. A lot of people are saying, well, he didn't repent of that, right? If your brother repents, then forgive him. So how does that fit into the Christian's life? I mean, obviously, Erica Kirk is not going into the prison and talking one-on-one. I don't know, maybe she could pull that off. But I don't want to parse her words, all right? So we'll leave her statement as it is in her faith. But for us, in the way we understand the scriptures, I do see both. I see trouble in both directions, either both in waiting for people and also just sort of going around saying what I call Oprahism, forgiveness is for you. So you don't feel bad. Yeah. No.
Right. So, I mean, the person that the four people brought to Jesus in the pallet, he didn't repent. And Christ said, your sins are forgiven. So when Christ said, your sins are forgiven, he's bearing testimony to a universal truth. Because Christ has died on the cross for all people, it is a true statement to say to anybody that you walk up to, say, your sins are forgiven you, right?
Oh, that's right.
So she kind of took it to the next level of saying, I forgive you. Well, she's making a testimony of her own heart, which is well in keeping with God's will, is that you love your enemies. I mean, she is saying that I don't wish your damnation because you killed my husband. I wish you to know Christ's forgiveness. So I think we got to be kind of charitable to how she's speaking, but it is absolutely a true statement. If you go to anybody and declare to them, your sins are forgiven you, it would be a denial of Christ's crucifixion for all people to say that that person is not in a state of forgiveness. Now, if they reject it, if they don't have faith and be baptized, then Christ on one day will declare that your sin, you know, I died for your sins, but you rejected that. But until that happens, that is a true statement to say that one, that a person's sins are in fact forgiven. That's called universal justification.
That's a huge point and something that I think even the mature Christian sometimes struggles with. But when you go out, you know, it's not as though you're saying, hey, listen, all you have to do is this, whatever it is. All you have to do is tell them about what Christ has done for them.
Yeah.
You are forgiven. They might reject
it. And part of that message,
go.
Well, part of that message, I mean, when you say your sins are forgiven, part of the implication is you have sins. So someone might say, well, what are you talking about sins? Well, let me tell you what sins are. I can go all day on what sins are. So the message of the law is also included in that message. But, you know, it is a true statement to go forth and bear witness to that truth to our neighbors. It's part of our mission of love.
Yeah, that is it, a mission of love. And we do it not because we want people to feel bad or humiliated, but because we want to reconcile them with us and with the Lord. But the world's going to say what they want. But at the end of the day, we respond, and that's what the message of this parable is. We respond in gratitude to the forgiveness we've received. It just seems absurd on its face if we fully recognize just how much we've been forgiven and what, frankly, a future we avoid because of God's grace and mercy toward us, to turn around and then even to someone who begs for forgiveness to reject to forgive them. Yeah. Oh, man.
Yeah, we kind of didn't get into the kind of the psychology of this unmerciful servant, but he never understood the grace of God. He never understood the grace of the King, because even in his prayer was, give me time. It wasn't forgive me, it was give me time. Well, the King gives him full absolution. But he goes away not hearing that, but still kind of continuing in that mode of thinking of, well, that's how it works, is you make a debt and you have to pay it off. So when he goes to someone else, because he didn't learn that lesson, and this guy owes him only like, what, $200 after he's just been forgiven $300 billion, and this guy owes him $200, and he's like, hey, this is the rule, is that if you have a debt, you pay it off, completely forgetting the absolution that he just had. Well, it's because his heart was never converted to understand the gift that his heart never became childlike. His heart never became childlike, understanding that we are completely given. His heart was like an adult saying, well, this is how it works, is you have to pay off and you have to earn your way. You have to do something. You don't get money without paying, without doing something for it. And so he wasn't able to forgive his brother.
Wow. He probably walked away going, I'm insulted. How dare he forgive me? I could have paid this back. I don't need any charity. I mean, that's sometimes the responses you get from folks. Like, I don't need no God to tell me how to be good. Wow. Okay.
Yeah. He just never understood what the King had done for him. And by the way, the King probably did it for, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Well, the King, it looks like he was, I mean, he was giving accounts for all his servants. It looks like he was willing. I mean, I don't know how much money this King had. He was able to just forgive all this debt, but he was probably open to forgiving all the debts, which is going to be a wonderful pattern for Judgment Day. You know, it's going to be a day of debt forgiveness for us.
Well, I think since Jesus is making up the story as he goes, essentially, that's exactly a great way to point it out. But no, seriously, because it's like, what kind of king is Jesus imagining here? Well, one who has the ability to forgive billions of dollars worth of debt. Yeah, I have a feeling that he's, you know, if we want to keep adding to the story, that he's probably going, yeah, I need to go through and, you know, knock some of this out. It's pretty wild. But yeah, to hear. But then we think about even, we got to be careful because we can't read the mind of God, but we think about way we might look before God, even talk about being embarrassed to be forgiven such great things, and then to go out into the world and look at someone who hasn't even yet heard perhaps about the forgiveness offered and go, oh, look at that person. I'm glad I'm not.
And what's also interesting is the witness that this has in the community. I mean, the other servants saw what he had done, and that became a scandal to them. And just think of when a Christian does not reflect that forgiveness of God, when a Christian does not, when the church is not presented as a place of forgiveness, what testimony does that have in the world? And they get scandalized by that. And that's something to consider is the message of the church absolutely at its pinnacle must be the forgiveness of sins.
Well, that is where we are going to leave it as we finish up our conversation today. I'm so grateful for our guest taking the time to be with us, the Reverend Peter Burfine, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan. Also, Agnes Day. Oh, man. I'm never going to not say that. Agnes Day Lutheran Church.
We're not named after steak.
Oh, yeah. That's some prime Lutheranism right there. Take them out. Anyway, thanks so much, brother.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me on again. I love it.
Yep. Can't wait to have you again. All right, folks. Well, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.